Welcome to each one. A special welcome to Summer and her three sons and their friend Jan Marie, who are here visiting from Washington, Arlington, Washington. This morning, I'd like to speak on the renewing of your mind, and you will find the text in Romans chapter 12. The first two verses of Romans 12 are verses that we're really quite familiar with, and we have quoted them often because we believe that that God puts importance on living a life that is separated from the world, that the way that we live is different than the way that the world lives. And throughout Christendom, there's disagreement on exactly where that separation, where we should draw the lines of separation. But if we're faithful to the text here, we will understand that that it all begins with the way we think. And so today, as we look at this passage, I invite you to consider with me the ways that our thinking should be different than the thinking of the world. I will read the entire passage, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In verse 2, and I will, I really wanted to start in verse 1, where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Typically, when I read this verse, I think about giving of myself the body that you see, the work that goes into serving people, into serving God, that that's the thing that we ought to give up. And that's part of it, I believe. But as I looked at this passage, I realized more than ever before, I believe, a part of our body that we don't so much think of, but he refers to it very directly here. That's our minds. Our minds are very much a part of our body. And there is, would you agree with me that probably most of what we do has some connection with our mind? I realize there's things that we do without thinking, maybe, that become a habit. But for the most part, most everything that we do somewhere originates in the mind one way or another. Now, in verse 2 then, when it speaks about nonconformity to the world, when it talks about us being different from the world around us, it says it ought to start with your mind. Here's how it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing means or implies restoration. And when you restore something, what do you do with it? Young fellows here, if someone restores a vehicle, what do they do with it? I'll bet you know you're just bashful. Well, they try to get it back to as near new as they can. And as I thought about that, that's sort of interesting. Why would he be speaking about renewing a fallen mind? Because most of us were born, we were all born with a fallen nature. And so what does he mean by renewing our mind? I'm not sure that I understand it fully, but I wonder whether he is not referring to a renovation of the mind that takes us back to how things were before the fall of man. It seems to me, at least, that's one reasonable consideration. What do you think the mind of man was like before the fall? Can we even try to? Can you think with me a little bit? What was different about the mind of men, or the mind of Adam and Eve, to be exact, before the fall? What is different about their mind from what we deal with today? There was no knowledge of evil. Okay, good, good. What else do you think of?
No loss of memory.
No loss of memory. Their hard drives didn't get full. Yeah, yes. Pardon me? Oh, yes, right. Huh? No, yeah, there was no hatred. What about fear? You know, I was just thinking about that this morning. If a bull snake would come up to me and try to talk to me today, it would strike fear in my heart. I don't think that Adam and Eve thought a thing of it when the serpent came up to talk to them. And I don't know, the Bible hints about it, that the serpent may actually have stood on its tail. It doesn't. It says from here on it will go on your belly. And so I don't know, did the serpent have the ability to balance himself or not? But I'm just admitting that I have a different perspective of serpents, of snakes, than I think that Adam and Eve must have had. Well, what else was different about Adam and Eve? They had a relationship with God that was unhindered. They had an open, a very clear relationship with God. Very good.
They
What about the sins of covetousness, the things that we think? What about, this was before the day of blame. Can you imagine that? One of our first impulses when something goes wrong is to figure out who is to blame. And it's very pervasive, you know it. I mean, whenever, that just happens. In government, it happens wherever heads roll because something happened, and whether it was someone's fault or not, they usually find somebody that takes the responsibility for it. But this was before the day of blame. And the list could go on. There wasn't hatred, there wasn't self-will, there wasn't harmful competition between Adam and Eve, I don't believe. There wasn't harmful anger. I don't think there was impatience. For me, this is of course conjecture because I don't know. I wasn't there. But my sense is that what humans possessed in their mind was something very, very different than we have today. And so I believe that the overarching emphasis in this passage is getting our minds back to the way they were before the fall. Now, that of course implies, I believe very, very clearly, that our mind is to be shaped after the image of our Creator, that we are to think the thoughts that God thinks, or think of things the way God thinks of them. And so there's much that we want to learn about that, much that we can learn about how God thinks, just simply by reading His Word. Now, I find it interesting that here in this passage, in verse 2, he says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what part of the, where is our will seated in? Or what part of our body does our will function in? Yeah, at least we attribute the idea that our thoughts come from that our will is seated in our mind. Does God have a mind? He says that we are to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the first time I thought of it. I mean, I knew that God has a mind. I mean, I would have thought that. But I find it interesting that he's telling us to align our minds with the will of God. Or another way of saying it would be to align our minds with the mind of God. And so he approaches this this subject with, I think, very systematically. When you look at this passage and you see how he takes the work of the mind and what it produces, how it forms our way of thinking. I think the Apostle Paul did an amazing job. It's been said that the Apostle Paul was a master psychologist. Now, while we may not like that characterization of one of our favorite apostles, because of some of the negative things we say about psychologists today, sometimes, I do think he at least understood human behavior very well. And the thing I'd like to lead us in thinking about three ways that he looks at our thoughts, that he looks at the way we think. They are, and in this order, we will find these in this passage. Number one, how do we think about ourselves? Number two, how do we think about the things we're good at doing? And number three, how do we think about other people and how do we relate to them? Those are the three areas of thoughts that he addresses in this passage. Well, with that, let's look then at verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He starts out with having us look at how we think about ourselves. And probably there is nothing there's nothing more basic than that shapes our behavior than how we view ourselves. Maybe that's a bit of a stretch to say it that way, but at least the things that we have power over, the way we think about ourselves has an awful lot to do with how we see our value, how we see the value of other people. It has a lot to do with how we see our Creator. And so right thinking about who we are is a good place to start. And the Apostle Paul, and maybe I should credit the Holy Spirit for it, but at least the Apostle Paul penned the words. And so he says, not to think more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. So, where does the ought come in? It almost implies that it's okay to have good thoughts about ourselves. Well, I think it does imply that. Because he says there is an ought here. There is a limit to how much you ought to think of yourself. He says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I'm going to be hard-pressed to draw a line and tell you exactly where that is. But I think there are some things that we certainly need to understand, or that I hope we can look at together this morning. And so, I'd like to just open it up to you. I'll back up with this. I wonder what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in verse 3, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. What do you think that grace was? What was unique about the Apostle Paul compared to the other apostles, or most of their apostles? You remember the Apostle Paul was a learned man. He was a man of credentials. He had attained a level, I think, in Jewish society that was a bit rare for Jews. I mean, there were those people, but for the most part, this would have been a rare thing because the Apostle Paul was a very learned man. He was not only very intelligent, but he had the intellectual community behind him. And so when the Apostle Paul, when God dealt with him, I think the grace he speaks of could probably could apply to several areas of his life. Number one was just the grace that he felt of God's forgiveness, that God rescued him, and he felt that grace. He saw that grace as a part of his experience. So that was one area that he no doubt felt grace in. And then another area would have just simply been the grace to look at other people who were different than him, who had a different upbringing, and who, you see, the Apostle Paul would have had reasons to have thought very highly of himself, at least in Jewish culture. And so could it be that one of the graces he's talking about here is his ability to have humbled himself and have received the grace of God to see other people in light of in light of who they were in light of who God saw them to be, rather than in light of who man would have seen them to be. I don't know for sure. But he says, and he ties it in with this, and so it is very clear. I mean, it seems fairly clear to me that this grace he's talking about has to do with something that he himself experienced. And he is saying to take into account, or that by the grace that he has been, or through the grace that he's been given, he commends us to be to think of ourselves soberly and righteously. I'm sorry, that's not soberly. I should just say, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, what happens when we think more of ourselves than we ought to think? Can we talk a little bit about how we demonstrate that? Now, it's probably easier to see it in other people. So if you want to talk about how other people do it, that's okay. Because you probably talk about yourself too. But this is not to corner anybody, but we all do it, I think. I think all of us think a lot of ourselves, or at least at times. Brian. Okay. Okay. Very good. Excellent. I've probably quoted David. Oh, yes, Levon. Go ahead. Okay. Okay. Caleb, did you have your hand up? Okay, I thought you. Okay, I missed your hand. David L. used to talk about people that take themselves pretty seriously. I think just the idea that we're sort of the center of what's important, at least. And I understand. I mean, it's really pretty normal for us to be that way, because most of our life revolves around us, and so it's easy to get it confused and think that other people's lives ought to do the same. And so it's just the way we tend to demonstrate what we that whole thing. Now, there is a bit of a subversive side to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, though. And maybe subversive isn't, it's subversive, all right, but maybe there's a better term. There's sort of an inverted form of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. How does that happen? Nathan?
We put ourselves down.
Ah. Yeah, okay. And why do we, but why do we do that? If that's an evidence of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, why do we do that? You're right. I'm not disagreeing with you at all. Well, that, or we may just want to be sure that people know that we know that we're not as good as they think we are, or something like that. In other words, we're still trying to stay ahead of the game by apologizing. I know what that's like. I've done plenty of it in my life. So I'm just saying, if we can think about how these things affect us when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, it comes out in some funny ways sometimes. That if we stop and think how it really is, it does embarrass us. One of the things that obviously is at work when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think is comparison, just a constant looking how do we measure up with, and whenever we do that, we're obviously doing it with someone else. And that's a pretty faulty standard, Because first of all, we don't know as much about that person as we think we do. And secondly, our judgment is going to be probably error fraught. It's just that it's about that simple. Well, we are told in this passage not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Think of ourselves the way God would want us to think of ourselves. And I want to say this too. I want to say this earlier, that really, as I look at this passage, this is more to try to stir in your hearts the truths that we find here than it is to lay everything out and spoon feed you, because I obviously don't have it all figured out. But when we look at these things and we identify these things in ourselves, I think it helps us to realize that we are violating the very principle that he speaks of in this passage. And so if we can understand the dynamics of what we're feeling, of what we're doing to ourselves, I think it's helpful. Brother Warren.
Don't mention it. You know, isn't it, and I don't want to sit on judgment on anybody that has said that.
Yeah.
I don't know what the motives are.
Yeah.
But I think it's all rooted in self-sufficiency.
Mm-hmm.
If at least it's said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, what Oren is saying here is he used the term, in Dutch we have that term niks bodies, which means nothing all that good. When you receive a compliment, and I think it's probably it's what we call false humility, because it really probably is not humility. It's like the man who got a huge compliment about his team of horses. And he said, "Oh, I hadn't even thought of it. It never occurred to me." But anyhow, it's sometimes those things that we tend to, without realizing, we demonstrate a high-mindedness that is destructive to our. Or that militates against a clear-mindedness of who we are. Well, that is found in verse 3. And then the next about 5 verses, from 4 through 8, he speaks about how we look at other people and how we respect. And of course, we can't look at those verses without considering what we've just looked at. Because the way we look at other people has so much to do with how we see ourselves. In other words, our ability to appreciate the gifts, the giftings of another person, are closely related to either our overvaluing or our devaluing our own giftings. And if somehow we can see what he is talking about in these verses, where he speaks about being in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. The point he's making here is just that we have been endowed with these giftings, and that God intends these to his intention would be for these to synchronize, for these to seamlessly work together in a body of faith. But we understand that the temptation often is to put more value in some giftings than in others. I suspect that when the rewards are doled out in heaven, some of the biggest rewards will go to the ones who were the least visible, the people in the prayer closet, not the preachers, not the people who are out front, but the people who have learned who have exercised their giftings in quietness and in solitude. Well, this passage, he mentions a number of the gifts, and he encourages people to take responsibility for the stewardship they have. And by the way, this is obviously, it's a stewardship. Our giftings are stewardships that God has given us. They're not personal property, and so that implies, if they're a stewardship, that implies that other people are going to benefit from them. It's not just for us. It's not just for what we get out of them. And so in this passage, he mentions a number of different gifts, and then the character quality that ought to follow, or that ought to accompany those giftings. And for example, in the in the first one he mentions the gift of prophecy according to the proportion of faith. Ministry, let us wait on ministering. And I grant that being in italics has me guessing a little bit exactly what that means. But at least this, that when we minister, it is obviously it is to minister to others. It is an outward focus. It is not an inward focus. And then on teaching again, the same word is implied. Let him wait on his teaching. Waiting could mean several different things. It could mean actually serving as that teacher. We have waiters at restaurants, waitresses. And maybe that's the kind of wait he's talking about. I can't say for sure. That's what the translators would have. But then he says to the ones who then he uses then he that exhorteth, again very similar, tied to that same phrase, I believe. But then when he says about the person who has the gift of giving, to do it with simplicity, and I don't think that needs a lot of explanation. It's pretty simple, I think. He that ruleth, he that is in administration, do it with diligence. Do it as elsewhere it says, not by constraint, but willingly. To be faithful and diligent. And then the gift, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. That one always sort of amuses me a little bit, because you would think that the person who has the gift of mercy will always be cheerful, wouldn't you? Did you know there's other ways of exercising merciful acts? Obligation. Just because a person seems like a kind and merciful person doesn't mean that he always does it cheerfully. I mean, I'd like to think that's true. But I know the truth about that too. And so he says to do that with cheerfulness. And then he talks a bit further about relationship, about love being without dissimulation, and to be kindly affectioned one to another. Now all of this, brothers and sisters, we are to shape our minds around these ideas and to live them out. Because it is as we do that, that we are different from fallen man. Or I should say from the fallenness. We are acting, it's counterintuitive to our fallenness to act out these things that he is talking about here. And he mentions just a variety of things, and we obviously can't spend a lot of time on all of them, but I would like to at least look at the I'm going to pick out verse 15, where he speaks about rejoicing with them that rejoice and weeping with them that weep. And here again, I think this is so much driven by how we view ourselves and our brother. Because It's been said that it's easier to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. Can you tell me why that is? Can we talk about that a bit? Why would it be that it's harder to, that it's easier to weep with people who are sad than it is to be happy with people who've just realized a success in their life? Why would that be? Lester? Ah. This sin of envy, driven by covetousness, is just an insidious thing that wants to dog us. And so we tend off sometimes in our relationship with other people. It comes back to comparing ourselves with others. It's sort of asking, so does that make him more important than myself? And if it does, it's pretty hard to be happy for him. It's always a challenge to see somebody do something that you'd like to do and do it better than what you can. But it is always an opportunity for us to honor God for what he's doing in the other person. And rather than setting up what I consider to be harmful competition, Brother Dwight, I want to just say publicly, I hope that as you take the lead role here, that you do a better job yet than I have. And I am sure that when I see that happen, that I am human enough that there's something going to stir inside of me. Why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I do that? Now, I'm just being honest. I pledge, though, full support and full blessing. But you see, it's this whole, the whole thing of how we see ourselves, where the Apostle Paul starts out in this passage, I think is so key to our ability to accept and receive what he wants us to see in other people. Last week I hinted at something, and because it was something I was dealing with personally, that was the whole idea is, where does our significance come from? And it was ahead of the ordination, and I was just realizing that someone will take my place. And I began realizing that if I feel an inordinate sense of loss, then probably I have tied up some significance in this that I should not have. And it's what led me to realize that our significance really ought to be tied up in things that we can't do anything, that we are not in control over, not. And that is God's love for us and God's grace for us. Our significance ought to be tied up in that, not in the things that we do well. But it's so easy for us. And it comes back to this whole thing that we're talking about, comparison, rejoicing with others. All of that is tied into this, rather intricately into this whole thing. And so, I was just challenged to let my significance rest in the fact that I am a child of God that has been redeemed. I am saved. I am blessed to be a part of the body, and all the other things that I can do little about, rather than the things that I may think I'm good at. And by the way, sometimes we're sort of self-deceived too. We may think we're good at something that we really aren't. And that ought to humble us all. Well, I want to come yet to this, to the last part, where it, as I've looked at this passage before, I've been struck with how systematically the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul took away all of the of the of the of the fallen mindset that we tend to be fraught with. And he ends up with something that is I think sort of the extreme, if you please. And that is this: "Dearly beloved," in verse 19, "avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now talk about counterintuitive. Talk about warring with yourself and your own mind. I just know I still haven't grown up enough not to feel a little bit of offense when somebody pulls out in front of me when I'm driving down the road. And I'm not sure why that bugs me, because I am sure I have done it to other people. Recently I met a gentleman we did some work for. I don't know if the man is a believer or not. And we were chatting at a local business, and he said something to the effect. He said, "You know, by now it does not bother me if people pull out in front of me and cut me off." "Oh, yeah," he said, "because I know I've done it to other people. Ouch. Because I deal with that some, and I don't know why, except that I imagine it's human nature. But what I'm saying is this: there is something inside of us that wants to even the score. And in fact, I'm not sure it's all fallenness, to be really truthful about it, because God has given us a sense of justice. And so I want to be careful that we don't relegate our sense of justice to our fallenness. But sometimes our sense of justice, or sometimes the way we mete out justice, is definitely a function of our fallenness. And so I think that there are right ways that we want to see justice in the world. But what he is telling us here is that when it's directed against us, when we are the offended, we should take a very, we should change the way we think when it comes to getting even with people, when it comes to retribution. And I'm obviously God has a reason for that. One of my suspicions is that he knows that we don't understand the circumstances well enough to, either we meet it out too heavily or not enough, one or the other. And he says, "Let me take care of that business when the time comes." Well, this morning, as brothers and sisters, we gather here. We look at these principles, we look at these ideas. He is telling us to think soberly. He is telling us to be careful what we think about ourselves. He's telling us to be careful, or to think carefully about what the things that we can do and how we compare ourselves with others and our giftings. And thirdly, he's telling us how we view other people, even when they hurt us and when they offend us. All of these take a renewed mind. All of these are, he is using this to help us understand how we are to be different from the world. And obviously, there are many, many ways that we will be different that we haven't even touched this morning. But it has to start here with how we think. Are you and I willing to take the mind of Christ, to see our brother and our sister, to see the person who we don't consider our brother or sister, our fellow human being? Are we willing to see them and ourselves in the light of a transformed mind? Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, with gratitude we pause to thank you that you've called us to be your sons and daughters. We admit, Lord, that we fail many times, and yet you've extended us grace. And the reminders that you give us, the injunctions that you give us in Scripture, are just evident that you care about the way we think and that you will aid us in that. Today, Father, I just pray that you will renew our minds, that we will live in out of a renewed mind in our relationship to our own thoughts about ourselves, to the brother next to us and his abilities and our abilities, and to the person who offends us. Lord, may you use our mind, may we use our minds for your glory, and may you shape them for your honor and for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.